It's good to have you all here. Great to be together on Wednesday night to get into the Word. Just a couple of quick announcements as we get started. On the way in, there's some podiums there with little half-size sheets of paper. It's there for any notes that you have, any prayer requests that you'd like to give, you can do through that. Or you can do the prayer requests through the prayer cards, which are in the backs of the seats there, the little yellow cards. Just fill that out. You can drop them in one of our agape boxes along with any tithe, any offering, anything like that that you feel led to give today, you can do. You can also give us prayer requests throughout the week online at our website, soth.church. And by downloading our app, you can do it there. You can listen to messages. You can give online. All kinds of great resources there. So do encourage you to check out the website, check out the app, and see what is online. Just a couple of quick things to share with you as we get started. I am on. Can you not? Yeah, I am. Yeah. So just a couple of quick things to share with you as we get started. In our bookstore, we have this book of the month. It's called Seven More Men. Seven More Men by Eric Metaxas. This is our May book of the month. It's like $10, but it's a great book, and it shares the biographies of Billy Graham, Sergeant York from World War I, one of the most decorated soldiers of all time here in our country. Martin Luther is in here, along with a number of other people. So this is available in the bookstore all month. Again, just $10. We also have another treat, and this was donated. We have a number of these sets of earrings. They're Christian earrings, and they were donated by one of our members here for us to sell with the idea that all the proceeds will go to the playground. And so these are just $15. They're handmade. This particular one is silver. It has the Jesus fish on it, but these are available as well in the bookstore. So if you have somebody looking for a gift for, this would be a great thing to pick up for them if you know they're a person who wears earrings. And again, anything that we get from that will go to help build the playground. One other thing, and this is something kind of excited about, these are available at the Welcome Desk. This is our church's magazine. We have produced our first edition of a magazine that we're calling Maranatha. And what this does is it kind of recaps some stuff that has happened here at the church over the past 6 months or so. And so our plan is to have one of these available in the spring and one of these available in the fall. So this is our spring 2021 edition. And it deals with the election from last year, some stuff from Christmas. It talks about baptisms that we did last year. There's interviews and articles in here from people in the community and how they've their relationship with the Lord has got them through very difficult times. There's information about ministries in Philadelphia that are helping people in jail. Of course, stuff about our church and different ministries we have going on here, homeschooling information for parents from a homeschool mom. So just all kinds of great articles to read and to get familiar with. But again, this is Maranatha. It's our first edition. It's available for free at the Welcome Desk. And if there's anybody here who would like to help with the next edition, just let me know. We do have an editor here who put this together, but she's looking for help for the next one. And so if you're somebody who's interested in this kind of work, let us know. If you are interested in taking pictures or you're interested in writing or anything like that, just let us know. And we'd be happy to get you in touch with our editor. Her name is Rose, and she would be happy to talk to you. But yeah, Maranatha, available at the Welcome Desk, and there is no charge for that. We do have baptisms coming up on May 16th. If you would like to be baptized or know anybody who would, you can sign up at the Welcome Desk. And the ladies' ministry, Chosen by Grace, is having an event on May 15th. If ladies, you'd want to sign up for that, that is also at the Welcome Desk. Well, with all of that, if you would turn in your Bibles with me tonight, we're in the book of Acts, chapter 1. The book of Acts, chapter 1, as we get started. Acts, chapter 1. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening, for this time. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come together and to study and to grow. We pray that as we do this and as we open your word and we dive into it, Father, that you would be with us, that you would open our minds to the truth that you have for us as revealed in your word, where we learn all things for life and godliness. So, Father, we pray that as we read through these words, that you be with us, that you guide us, that they would be more than just text, but rather they would change our lives as we live those lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We're studying this book of Acts, and I mentioned to you last week that it's a great picture of what the church should look like. There are no shortage of different opinions on what churches should be all about here in this day and age. And I came across something a couple of years ago that I read and I laughed and I had to share with you just tonight because it seems to illustrate the point perfectly. But the question is, how many Christians does it take to change a light bulb? Well, depending on your faith tradition, the answer will be very different. How many charismatics does it take to change a light bulb? The answer is only one, because hands are already in the air. How many Pentecostals does it take to change a light bulb? The answer is 10, one to change the bulb, and 9 to pray against the spirit of darkness. How many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? None. The lights will go on and off at a predestined time. How many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? At least 15. One to change the light bulb and 3 committees to approve the change and decide who brings the potato salad and fried chicken. How many Episcopalians does it take to change a light bulb? The answer is 3. One to call the electrician, one to mix the drinks, and one to talk about how much better the old one was. How many Unitarians does it take to change a light bulb? The answer, we choose not to make a statement either in favor or against the need for a light bulb. However, if in your own journey you've found that light bulb works for you, you're invited to write a poem or compose a modern dance about your light bulb for next Sunday's service, in which we will explore a number of light bulb traditions, including incandescent, fluorescent, three-way, long life, and tinted, all of which are equally valid paths to luminescence. How many Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? Undetermined. Whether your light is bright, dull, or completely out, you are loved. You can be a light bulb, a turnip bulb, or a tulip bulb. Bring a bulb of your choice to the Sunday lighting service and a covered dish to pass. How many Nazarene does it take to change a light bulb? 6, 1 to replace the light bulb, and 5 to review the lighting policy. How many Lutherans does it take to change a light bulb? None. Lutherans don't believe in change. How many Amish does it take to change a light bulb? What's a light bulb? Now that we have successfully offended everyone, I think we can talk about the fact that in the Christian evangelical world, there are a number of different opinions as to what a church should be and should look like and should be all about, what the mission should be, what the focus should be. The book of Acts gives us a great picture of the answer to those questions, because as we go back to the very first chapters of this book, we're able to see what the church looked like at the very beginning. You want to know what a church should look like in 2021? Well, look at what the church looked like when Jesus started it, when he appeared to the apostles, when the Holy Spirit entered them, when the church was born. What did it look like then? It'll answer all kinds of questions for us. And so we continue in our study in the book of Acts. And we've come as far as chapter 1, verse 21. And you remember what's happened at this point. Judas Iscariot, if you remember, at the upper room, at the Last Supper with Christ, he left, sold Jesus into servitude, into bondage. He betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. It's a standard wage, the standard payment for something like that at the time. It was the same amount of money, by the way, that Joseph's brothers got when they sold him into bondage. And so Judas has done very much the same thing. 30 pieces of silver, and he trades the Lord for it. Well, Jesus is, as you know, then arrested. And Judas becomes so filled with guilt that he runs off and he kills himself. He takes the money, he buys a field, he hangs himself from a tree, and as he's there, his body starts to swell from all the juices inside until eventually the skin tears apart. And it tells us that it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that the field was called in their own language the field of blood, because there Judas burst open, and it describes it for us. It's a great reminder of just how bad it is when a person rejects and betrays the Lord. You know, it's very easy in the world, I think, to become complacent with that. We're around so many people that turn their backs on God, so many people who would mock him, so many people that would betray him for anything. We're around a culture that would encourage wickedness over righteousness, and it can become easy to just overlook the severity of those decisions. And so we get this very graphic image of what happens to Judas as a reminder, as a sort of foreshadowing of the consequence for those who reject him ultimately. And so we read about that. But now the apostles, who were 12 in number, are down to 11. And they have the urge to bring another one in. Judas has left, and so they're looking for another one. And so it even says at the end of verse 20, let another take his office. And so they're looking for that other, for that replacement. Who is it that will join this group of apostles of the Lord? And so they say in verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. We see a very specific criteria for an apostle. And this is a good thing to just keep in the back of your mind, because you will no doubt at some point or another drive past a church or come across somebody who goes to an apostolic place of worship, an apostolic church, or some church traditions have even adopted the title of apostle as a sort of place of honor or a title of honor. And yet the Bible tells us that in order to be an apostle, you had to physically walk with Christ. And it says it right here, accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John. John the Baptist baptizing Christ in the early parts of John's gospel, in the early parts of Matthew's gospel, all the way from there forward until the ascension, which we just read about last week. And so that's the criteria for a person to be an apostle. So the question then comes up, what are we? If we're not apostles, what are we? Well, the answer is we're disciples, we're learners. You remember in the Great Commission, Jesus said to go into the world, and he said to preach the gospel to every creature in the Gospel of Mark. And in Matthew, he says to make disciples of all the nations. Well, that's us, a disciple, a person committed to a discipline. A learner, somebody who's growing in our grace or in the Lord's grace and in our knowledge of him. Which, by the way, is a command for us to do in the book of Peter. He says to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's what we're called to do. They were apostles. We are disciples. That difference will become very important when we start looking at the sort of special supernatural gifts the apostles receive. There are some who would say that many of these gifts have continued into the modern age, and churches even divide over this thing. They argue over it. They talk about, you know, are these gifts for us? Did they end? Are they for the modern era? Were they just for then? And so when we understand who they went to and why they were there and what the nature of an apostle is and the difference between that and a disciple, we can start to answer these questions. And so it was a person who was with them for all of it, a witness to his resurrection. And it says in verse 23, and they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in the ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.
And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. It's interesting that they pray to the Lord, and they say, "Who have you chosen?" Because, you know, in all of what we just read, I never read anything about God. But you know what we did read three times? They put forward to, they prayed, they chose, they cast lots. This was a decision that was made with the right intentions. But at the same time, there's really no evidence that God was even leading them in this direction. And this gives us a great example of the urge for people to bring in leaders, to bring in folks into places of, we'll say, authority or responsibility, simply because there's an empty chair. You know, there used to be five of us, and now there's just four, and we got to get someone else. Who can we get? Who can we grab? Rather than being patient and waiting for God in his timing. Many scholars have even made the argument that because this seems to be completely one-sided, this is all their idea, who they want to bring in, and the fact that they can't wait, many have argued that in fact God wasn't ready to bring anyone at that moment, but rather was waiting on Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul. Because if you remember later on in the book, and we'll read about this, when Saul of Tarsus is confronted by Jesus on the way to Damascus, and he falls off of his horse or his camel or whatever he was riding, probably a horse or something very quick, and he falls to the ground and he encounters the Lord Jesus, and Jesus says to him, and Paul refers to this later on in his writings, "Why are you kicking against the goads?" There was this prodding of the spirit in the life of Saul that he'd been fighting with and battling the Lord on, this conviction, this sense of call and change, until finally Jesus just grabs him on the way to Damascus. And he goes blind and he's sent into the city. But you remember Jesus speaking with his apostle, and he says, "Hey, I want you to take him and I want you to take care of him." And the man says, "But you don't know what he's done." And Jesus basically says, I know exactly what he's done, but here's what he tells him. "He is my chosen instrument to take the gospel to the world." So the fact that the apostles are choosing another to replace Judas here, and the fact that there seems to be no mention at all of God being involved, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit guiding them. In fact, the Spirit hasn't even come into their decision-making process yet. That won't happen until the next chapter. Because the absence of the Spirit, the absence of the Lord, and the presence of they and their will and what they want to do, many would believe, and I would count myself among them, that this was in fact their desire more than it was God. It's a good lesson in patience. You know, we can get impatient so quickly in life, waiting on God to move, and we see a hole, we see a need, we see some kind of void. And it's like, "Lord, okay, there's this problem, there's this deficit, what are you going to do? Oh, here, we've got to fix it right now." Rather than waiting on God's perfect timing, waiting on his perfect provision, it can be tempting to try to rush all of those things. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Galatians that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. God didn't send Jesus the moment trouble began, but rather waited for the perfect time. And I want to encourage you, if you've got something going on, a hole in your life of some sort, some kind of void, some kind of trouble, some kind of challenge, some emptiness, and you're desperately trying to fill it, desperately trying to resolve it, and it seems that there's this big hurry, and yet God doesn't seem to be moving, wait on his perfect time. It also reminds us that God has a perfect time. He's not slow in keeping his promises, but he's patient, rather, it tells us, not wishing that any would perish. I talk to people from time to time who say, "Well, you know, I've been praying for so-and-so to come to faith. I've been praying for my friend. I've been praying for this person, this loved one. And, you know, they don't seem to be any closer to God now than they ever were. Is it God's will that they're not saved?" And the answer is always, no, it's not his will they're not saved, because God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. It could be that it's not his perfect time. He hasn't brought them to the point he wants them to be at. God waited for a very precise moment in time to approach Saul of Tarsus, a very precise moment in time to send Jesus, a precise moment in time to call Moses to send him back to Egypt to bring Israel out of bondage. He chooses the perfect time, and it might not be our time, and so we need to be patient. They, however, were not patient, and so it says the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. You know, another reason we believe this was not God's will, but in fact theirs, Matthias never comes back into the picture. This is it. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't write any of the Bible. We don't read about his ministry. There's nothing going on with him beyond this point. So I want to encourage you to be patient. Chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, the day of Pentecost, this is the birth of the church. And so this isn't even the church yet. They don't have the Spirit. They're making all these decisions. But then when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. You know, it doesn't tell us much about the ornamentation around them. I mean, we know more or less the type of room. It was an upper room. They were together in the room. But the emphasis is not on the building. Notice, they were all together in one place. It's more about them than it is the building. The church has never been a building. It's not the stained glass. It's not the seats. It's not the roof. It's not the stuff hanging on the walls that people get so attached to. You could take all of that stuff away tomorrow, and the church would still be there. You know, they didn't have a church building when the church began. They were all kind of in this hideout in an upper room because it was illegal to be a Christian. And they faced persecution if they were discovered. And in many parts of the world, it's still that way. They don't have church buildings. They would never have a website. They would never record a sermon and then put that on the internet for the authorities to see. In fact, we support missionaries here in this church that serve in countries where we can't give out their address. In fact, we don't even know it sometimes. We go through a third party who gets stuff to them because if it was discovered that they were there on mission for the Lord, their lives would be in danger. I got to speak to a pastor one time at a conference, and he's a pastor in, it's a nation in the Middle East. It's either Libya, Syria, one of those. I can't remember exactly which one, but it's one that's been embroiled in civil war. And buildings have fallen down, and people have been displaced, and believers have been taken into the streets and killed. And yet he says, there the church is thriving. They don't have a building. They don't have fancy speakers and microphones and all the comforts that we have in the West. But there the church is thriving. Here, you know, I asked him, how can we pray for you? He said, to be honest, we pray for you. He said, we there pray for the church in America because we're on fire. And what we see in America is this cooling off of the evangelical world. And so it says that they were all together. The church is the people. And more than the people, it is the gathered people of Christ. The word ecclesia means the gathering of people. It's interesting because when Jesus first uses the word church, it's in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. He says, I will build my church, he says. The word ecclesia in Greek was not a religious word. It just meant a gathering of people for anything. It could be a political thing. It could be a protest. It could be a rock concert. It could be anything you imagine. But the gathering of people was called a church, an ecclesia. And Jesus takes the word and he changes it. And he says, no, I'm going to build one of those, but it's going to be for me, he says. And so he builds his church, the gathering of believers. One of the big reasons that we wanted to come back into corporate worship so quickly after the shutdowns, where so many other churches were kind of dragging their heels, and, you know, we won't name them, but for different reasons. But one of the reasons that we were so convicted to do that is because you can't be the church apart very well. It requires being together, at least at some point, for worship, for mutual upbuilding, and then dispersing and going into the world, but we come back together. And the apostles did that. Jesus sent them out to preach, and they came back together, and he sends them out, and they come back together. And even when Paul is on his missionary journeys, and he's traveling around, he's going out, but then he's coming back to a church. He's writing a church. He's in fellowship with the church. And so they were all together. It's very important to be in corporate worship. You can't be a church online. Now, it may be a convenient thing for a week or for a season, but that's not the gathering of people. You're not engaged in the same way you are when you're with someone. You know, when you come to church here Wednesday night, Sunday morning, whenever it is, you do ministry just by being here. People look at you and they say, hey, there they are. You know, I saw them last week. Or, you know, they prayed for me. Or just seeing you're there and knowing that we're not alone. There's so much ministry in just being in the company of other people who are going through the same world. We have the same problems, a little different, but basically we all struggle with money and health, and we all struggle with living our faith in a world that's hostile toward it. Every one of us deals with issues, and yet we see that all of us come together, and we're united in the same faith that transcends all this stuff that divides in the world. You know, we work at different places. We've grown up in different towns. We've gone to different schools. Some of us root for different sports teams. And yet we come together. We're bonded. I do believe that the church is a living miracle in the world. Because what else would bring us all together the way it does? And so they were all together. And suddenly, verse 2, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You can't be the church of Jesus if you're not filled with the Spirit of Jesus. And that's what this is all about. That's why this is the beginning of the church. It's not the beginning of the assembly of people who believe in Christ in a literal way, but rather it is the beginning of the Spirit-filled church that Jesus predicted. If you remember to his conversation with the woman at the well, he said, the day is coming when you will worship in what? In spirit and in truth. You see, they had the truth. They had the law. They had the scriptures. They had the Torah. They had all of the commandments of the rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes. They had all the writings, all the prophecy, but they lacked the Spirit. And Jesus told the woman in Samaria, the day is coming. That Spirit is going to take a hold of you, and you're going to worship in both, in spirit and in truth. That's one of the things that we try and capture here on Sunday mornings: Spirit-led worship and worshiping as well in truth. And so that's what they were doing. And so they're encountered with three different symbols of God, three different images, if you will, three different stand-ins of the presence of God. First of all, we see the wind. And you know that the wind, if you've been with us on Sunday morning, is representative of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus, talking with Nicodemus, you remember the conversation, he says, the wind blows where it will. And you don't see where it's coming from or where it's going, but you hear it. You see the leaves moving. You see the effects. You hear it in nature. And so you see what it's doing, but you don't see the wind. So it is with the Spirit, he says. And so the wind reminds them of the Spirit. The tongues of fire, that's the power of God. That would have taken their mind all the way back to Israel leaving Egypt, when they were walking off and God led them through the wilderness for the period of 40 years and guided them by what? A pillar of fire. And it represented the power of God in the world. There was the burning bush that Moses encountered when God called him to go into that kind of ministry. And so we see here the tongues of fire. And it appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 4 that the Spirit gave them utterance. They start speaking in other tongues. Now, I want to settle something here. When this particular verse, and I want to emphasize this particular verse, speaks of tongues, it's not talking about the type of prayer language that is mentioned in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a different kind of tongues that Paul talks about here. Here, what we read about from Luke, who wrote this book of Acts, is literally the ability to communicate in other known languages. And even it tells us that later on in verse 6, that each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And so this isn't the sort of unrecognizable babble kind of tongue that people think about when they say, you know, speaking in tongues. This is the ability to communicate in a language that is known in the world, but that you've never spoken in before. I met a woman one time who said this kind of happened to her. She was in a dream given this phrase. She didn't know what it meant, but it sounded like it made sense. She just never had heard it. And then one day she was on vacation down in South America. She was on a beach. And she heard a woman say that very phrase to her son. And she walked up to her kind of shaking and said, I'm sorry, ma'am. Can you tell me what that meant? Because I have known that phrase for years, but I don't know what it means. And she said, oh, that's Czechoslovakian, and it means God will be with you. And here for years, she had carried that known language with her, even though she didn't know what it meant. And here we have very much the same thing, but a whole room of people filled with the ability to speak languages other than the one that they had grown up with. And so everybody heard in his own language, it says in verse 6. You got to understand the need for this kind of a thing, and it'll help you understand why we don't see it too much anymore. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have Google Translator. They didn't have any of these things. And if the gospel was going to get into the world the way Jesus told them to go preach to the whole world, well, they were going to have to share it in other known languages. You know, we support missionaries right now that do this for tribes down in New Guinea and other areas like around Australia. And they'll go into these areas and there's no written language, that they have no understanding of scripture, and so they can't read our Bible, and their language isn't in writing, but they have oral tradition. And so the missionaries will go into these places, and one of their very first tasks is to simply take the known language and put it into written form. They create the letters, they create the symbols, they create the sentence structure, and there's a whole science behind it that they learn. But then using that, they're able to translate the Bible into a known language, a language that hasn't had scripture yet. But back then, they didn't have that. Very few people could read. Everything was orally translated. Everything was passed down from generation to generation, from one person to another, standing around a campfire, that kind of thing, sharing inside of a home church. And so they had to have the ability to share the gospel with people around the world. One of the reasons, by the way, it was the fullness of time when Jesus came, was this would be possible. When Jesus came on the scene and he was born, it was right at the height of the Roman Empire. And they had enforced something you might remember from history as the Pax Romana, which was the militarily enforced peace along the road systems that Rome had developed. They developed all these highways and byways to get their armies, but then, you know, people started using them to travel between cities and towns, and Rome would station soldiers every so often to enforce the peace. Well, because of that, a person could travel, and Paul could travel, and mail could go, and missionaries could go out. But when they got there, they had to communicate. And so here they were filled with the Spirit, and they were able to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Notice the word gave. It's a gift. You know, a gift is not something you have to go and discover. A gift is something that's given. It's something that comes into your life and you're aware of it. You may have to develop it a little bit, but you don't have to go and unearth it out of nowhere. If you have to go and dig it up out of nowhere, it becomes a work. It becomes a product of your own effort. A gift, by virtue of what it is something that is given to the individual aside from any effort of their own. And I bring that up because there is a misnomer in a number of traditions in the evangelical world that you have to discover your gifts. And really what they mean to say is you have to become aware of what God has given you. But the idea that we have to go off and develop it, that someone's going to pull you into a room somewhere and say, okay, I'm going to make sure that you get this gift, or we're going to make sure that you learn how to do this gift. It just doesn't work that way. You're good at it, you're gifted in it, or you're not. Paul tells the Corinthian church the very same thing. He says that each one has a gift as the Holy Spirit gives individually according to his will. God will give you the gifts that you need to do the things that he's called you to do. My gift is not in music. It's not in singing. If you ever see me up here on Sunday getting ready to sing, you know that lots of stuff has gone wrong. I'm going to be honest, everything has gone wrong. If I'm up here with a microphone, it's not my gifting. I would love to be a vocalist. It would be wonderful to be able to lead people in that kind of worship. But more likely, we would be replacing all the glass because it's just not my calling. And it doesn't matter how much I work at it. The vocal cords aren't created that way. And it's just not something that I've been gifted in. On the other hand, there are things that I have been gifted in, and I'm able to develop those, and I'm able to understand what God has given, but I don't stop and try to force something that he hasn't put in my life. And so here it says that the Spirit gave it to them. They weren't in some big revival. It wasn't some, you know, backroom meeting where people were, you know, trying to encourage them to do something that didn't come naturally to them. The Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they're filled with wine. They're drunk. They've been getting into the wineskins. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. in our modern time. You know, there's a country song that goes, it's 5 o'clock somewhere. Well, it was 9 a.m. there. They weren't drinking. They weren't drunk. This was the filling of the Spirit. And nobody seemed to understand what was going on. You will probably encounter that as well in your faith. When you live a life in obedience to the Lord and God gets a hold of you and wants to do something through your life, people around you, they're not going to get it. People around Moses didn't get it. They didn't understand why he'd run off and abandon his life in Egypt. People around the apostles, they didn't get it when Peter gave up his nets, when Matthew walked away from his tax booth. People didn't understand why Saul of Tarsus would change his ways the way he did. People aren't going to understand when you live your life for the Lord. I wouldn't expect the world to understand that. Paul said that the natural person doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to them. And it will seem like foolishness to people of the world, to the unsaved, to those outside of the church, when you say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I've got church in the morning. Or, you know, I'd love to do that, but it goes against my faith. And I know you're doing it. You're having a great time. And that's good for you, but like, it's not going to work for me. They don't understand why you give money to a church. They don't understand why you take your talents and you volunteer for free in your local church. They don't understand why you take a book that's thousands of years old and you study it and read it and apply it to your life. Why would you be in a church service on Wednesday night? Nobody's going to understand that stuff. It's a very difficult thing to make people understand that. And I don't think it works very often. I remember when I was called into ministry, I told my parents about it, and I've shared this story before, but when I did, my mother looked at me and she said, "But we're losing you." And here I'm saying, I'm going to be a pastor, I'm going back to college, I'm doing all this stuff, but we're losing. She didn't understand it. To her, this was silliness, it was foolishness. And to them, everyone thought they were drunk. They mistook the filling of the Spirit to be a filling of wine. But they weren't drunk, because it was only the third hour of the day. They started their time at 6 a.m. That was the first hour, or that was 0 hour. 7 a.m., 1, 8 a.m., 2, 3, or the third hour would have been 9 a.m. And so that's just how they counted. That's how they went. And it was the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, they say. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." You know, when you get confused in your faith, what do you do? What's your go-to solution for working out trouble? When you do something that God has called you to do and, you know, it doesn't go the way you expect, people don't respond the way you expect, maybe instead of making a friend, you've made an enemy. Maybe rather than winning someone to Christ, they get angry and they sever all relationship. It happens. I remember trying to witness to a family member one time years ago. They got so angry, they hung up the phone. I never have spoken to them since. And it isn't that we haven't tried, but they don't answer the phone. They don't return the cards when the kids send birthday cards. They have zero to say when we run into each other at family events. And it was because of that conversation. It's the only thing I can understand is we're sharing the gospel. We're talking about it. Something got worked up inside of them that they didn't like. They said, "This conversation is over," click, and that was the end. And here I thought we were on the verge of a major breakthrough. What do we do when it doesn't make sense? When the world doesn't get it? When we're doing everything right and it's all going wrong? Well, notice what they do. They got into the scriptures. They said, no, but this is what was uttered through the prophets. This is what it says in the Bible. And so it's not a big mystery. This is what God told us would happen. You know, Jesus told us we will have difficulty in this world. He said that you will have tribulation in this world. But take heart, he's overcome the world. In his high priestly prayer to his Father, right before he's arrested, he said, "I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." The fact that Jesus would pray for us to be protected from the evil one should tell us at least there is an evil one. And he's in the world. And his job is to make a mess of things. And he will get in your way whenever he can. We read in the book of Job that very thing. Satan goes to the throne room of God. And God says, "Where have you been?" And he says, "Going to and fro on the earth." There is a real adversary in your spiritual walk. Demons are real. Satan is real. Now, he's not omnipresent. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful, but he is real, and he's stronger than we are, and we don't scare him. People want to talk about how they told the devil, "Get back, Satan," or "I rebuke you." It's like, why are you talking to the devil? Talk to God about the devil. You know what a sheep does when the wolf comes? It runs to the shepherd. And that's what we're called to do. Get into the Bible. You know, it tells us to put on the armor of God that we can withstand the schemes of the devil. And by the way, this is our weapon. You know, in the military, there's a saying, you've all heard it, that the best offense or the best defense is a good offense. Well, this is our offense. This is how we know what it is we're called to do. You remember when Mary was visited by the angel Gabriel, and he tells her that she's going to be the mother of Christ, and she becomes so excited. She runs, and she visits her cousin Elizabeth. You remember that? And Elizabeth says, "Oh, yeah, blessed are you among women." And they have this great reunion. And John the Baptist, already in Elizabeth's womb, leaps for joy when Mary comes into her presence. And you remember what happens next. Mary erupts in this prayer. It's about 11 verses long. It's called the Magnificat. But did you know that in those 11 verses, she quotes from Scripture 10 times? Didn't even mean to. It just erupted out of her because it was so parts of who she was. That's what the early apostles did. When they didn't have the answers, when they were getting a little confused, when the world was coming at them, when here it is, the Spirit's moving in their life and nobody seems to understand what's going on, they get into the Bible. They get into the Scriptures and they say, no, this is what they said would happen when the prophet Joel, in the last days, God declares, I'll pour out my Spirit on all the flesh. And I can imagine someone says that and they go, oh, okay, good, that's what it is. Because we were really starting to get worried here. I mean, here's these flaming tongues and people are all speaking in these languages. We have no idea what's going on. And somebody goes, no, I read that somewhere. It's right here. It's all according to plan. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. As more clarity as to what's about to happen. And young men, they'll have visions. Old men have dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. That doesn't mean prophecy in the sense of predicting the future. To prophesy in the New Testament means to speak the word of truth to somebody. Every person who picks up a Bible and witnesses to somebody else becomes, in that moment, a prophet of God. You're a person who's speaking God's revealed truth to the world. In the Old Testament, they didn't have the Bible the way we have it now, and so that revealed truth would come from God to the prophet and out to the rest of the nation. But now, and we read it in the book of Hebrews, that in the last days, God speaks to us through his son, that in the former days, in the old days, he spoke through the prophets, people like Samuel and people like Noah, who was a prophet, or John the Baptist, who was a prophet, or Elijah, or any number of them, Amos, and on it goes, Habakkuk and Joel, the prophet. But in the New Testament, we have the written word. We have God's revealed plan for the world, for the future, how it's all going to end, and we all have the ability to prophesy. And so it says, they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. The day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ. And so before Jesus returns to the earth, there will be these signs. And in the book of Revelation, it talks about these very things. The second coming of Christ, just to give you a real quick chronology of how it all goes, we live now in the church age. There is nothing prophetic that has to happen between now and the rapture of the church. The last thing the Bible said had to happen before Jesus would remove his church from the earth is that Israel would become a nation. That happened in 1948 or so, following World War II. The world was so disgusted at what Hitler had done to the Jews that they said, never again. And that was enshrined on so many places around Germany, at places like Auschwitz and all kinds of memorials. Never again would the world sit by while this happened to the Jewish people. And so the United Nations bands together, and in one world kind of voice, they say, Israel is now a nation. And so they became sovereign. That was the last thing the people of God called back together, his nation, his elect, his chosen, the seed of Abraham, all coming back together. And they have in the nation of Israel. Following that, there is nothing prophetic that has to happen. And that means that we as the church could be removed right now from the world. I was talking to one of my former pastor in Albuquerque when we were visiting, and he said that when he became a new believer, they were talking about the rapture in a small group, and they were saying that, well, you know, there's going to be this time when the Lord removes his church from the earth, and everything's just going to get left behind, your clothes, your Bible, your glasses, cars, you know, people just be taken from wherever they are, and they'll go into the presence of the Lord in the sky. And he didn't understand it all, but he knew this kind of event was going to happen. And so he shows up for small group one day, and he knocks on the door, and nobody's there, but the door just kind of swings open. So he walks into the home, And he looks and he sees in the living room on the table was a Bible open like that and like a sweater. And there were some flip-flops on the floor and keys on the table. And next to it, another Bible from someone else and their sweater and some stuff. And then across the way, another Bible on a couch. And there was like a jacket there and glasses. And, you know, over here it was another Bible. And he looked at that scene and he goes, I've missed it. They raptured the church and I missed the boat. Well, they were all out on the back patio looking up at this airplane. But he thought they were gone. He said his heart started beating. He started sweating. The rapture of the church will occur. Following that will be 7 years of great tribulation. And in that time, the world will see chaos and difficulty unlike it has ever seen before. You know, the Bible talks about people going into mountains and just praying that the mountain would crush them rather than face the Lord. Following the 7 years of tribulation will come Satan and the false prophet and the Antichrist be thrown into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. That's the millennial kingdom. At that point, for 1,000 years, peace will reign in the world. Then following that, it says that Satan is released for a time to tempt some, and he will. And he'll tempt some, and they'll fall away, they'll follow him. And then the second coming of Jesus occurs, where he returns in Revelation 19. And he comes with his church and defeats Satan for all time. And then it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So that's the chronology of how it all goes. The day of the Lord comes. And the time that the Lord returns, the second coming. That great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, God doesn't care what you've been through. He doesn't care what you've done. He doesn't care how many mistakes you've made. He doesn't care how many times you've done the same thing over and over. It says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He's not willing that any would perish, 1 Peter, but that all would come to repentance. You know, some people have an idea, and you hear it in some churches, that God is all about judgment, fire and brimstone, and all about damnation, and sending people into burning hell. And they almost present it in a way that God enjoys this kind of stuff. That it's like, oh yeah, I can't wait to get that one. You know how many times he bugged me? And yet the Bible would give us a very different picture. It says that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't say anyone as long as they haven't done this. It doesn't say anyone as long as, you know, that it's their first time, or as long as that they haven't been in too much trouble, or as long as they don't mess up later on. You know what Paul said? He said, I don't do the things I want, but I do the very things I hate because it's sin within me. Even Paul, the author of most of the New Testament, dealt with this issue of repeated sin, and he was never perfect, although he was on a journey. He never would get there until he got to heaven. And so anyone and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, you know, on the cross, the thief that was next to Jesus, the one mocked him, and he says, well, you know, if you can fix this, you should do that. And the other one looked at him and said, don't you know that we're getting the punishment we deserve, and he is being innocently tortured? And then he looks to Jesus and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus didn't ask him for a resume. He didn't say, well, I'd love to, man, but you know that thing you did. He wasn't on a cross because he had shoplifted. A robber back in those days, which is what they were considered to be, was someone who likely killed someone in the commission of some kind of theft. And so this was a murderer hanging next to him on a cross. And Jesus doesn't ask him about that at all. He doesn't say, well, you know, I'd love to, but you're going to have to go through a probationary period. He says, amen, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so here it says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, God doesn't enjoy judgment. It's not his goal. It's not where he gets his happiness. It's not a joyful thing for him to judge. He's not willing that any should perish. It's not in his will that any would go that route. God's original plan was seen in Genesis 1, 2, and the beginning of Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve and humanity lived in perfect paradise with perfect communion with the Lord. There was nothing to get in the way. It was completely open. There was no sin. There was nothing to bother. Work didn't hurt. Everything was abundant. It was paradise. That was his plan. And then through one man, sin enters the world, and the Bible says, and death through sin. And so through one man, sin will leave the world, as we read about in the person of Jesus. And so anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Following this, Peter will give a sermon, and we'll read about that next week. But one of the most powerful evangelistic sermons the world has ever seen. And at the end of it, 3,000 people will confess the Lord. You know, the church is a very powerful thing in the world. And Jesus said, if we had the faith of a mustard seed, we could move a mountain. When we share with people, do we believe it will actually lead to a changed life? Or do we do it just to say we did it because it's our Christian duty? Do we actually believe it changes hearts and minds? Well, you know, they did. Because this is what they saw, this is what they lived, and in the sermon that we'll study next week, 3,000 people in a single day will give their lives to Christ. That's next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you, Lord, for the example that you give us. Lord, we thank you so much that you are not willing that any would perish, that any who call on your name would be saved, because Father, none of us is perfect. None of us does it right. Every one of us has things in our past that we would gladly go back and undo. And yet you don't stop and keep us away because of that. But rather, if we call on your name, if we come to you in faith, you say that you receive us and that you forgive us. And so we thank you for that. If there's anyone here, Lord, who has not yet come to that place of faith with you, that place of total surrender, we pray that they would. We pray this evening would be the evening that they call upon your name, that they're filled with the Spirit to truly be part of your church, your gathering, your body of believers here in the world. If there's any among us, Lord, who's not yet made that decision, and maybe they've gone to church their whole lives and maybe they're here because they're interested and it's interesting, but they can't really remember a time where they gave you control when they surrendered. We pray that tonight would be the night that they would call upon your name and they would be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.